I want to begin by asking this morning, what did you do yesterday that pleased God? What did you do yesterday that pleased God? Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever ended a day thinking of what you did that day to please God? And if you ever thought about that, how did you answer the question? What were the things that you would have put on a list if you had a pen and paper and you said, okay, here's what I did today that pleased God? It's kind of a difficult question to answer when you really start thinking about it. You probably thought of it in two different categories. You probably thought of it first, well, here are the things I did, the things I actually said, the actual places I went, what I did that pleased God. The other category is what I didn't do, the things I refrained from doing. And by not doing things, I also pleased God. I don't know what your list would consist of. I don't know if it's a matter of, well, I didn't tell a lie. I was honest all day long, and I know that pleased God. I don't know if it were you would list minor things that maybe somebody else would list, or maybe you would just think of big things, and you would think, you know, I didn't call that person that was sick. I didn't write a note to that person. I didn't go prepare a meal and take it to somebody. You might think of big things, and you might be very disappointed in yourself. Because you think there are so many things I could have done today for other people, and I didn't do it, and I know that did not please God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, and thought about, what did I do today that pleased God? What am I going to do tomorrow that pleases God? In the New Testament book of James, James is always, of course, a very practical book. Some call it the Christian Constitution. It's a book that kind of takes in many places the Beatitudes and goes into further explanation. Somebody said the book of James is really just a further explanation of the Beatitudes and a lot of things that are in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. But in two verses in the book of James, we have James saying that really pleasing God is a matter of what you do and a matter of what you don't do. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, a very familiar verse to us, he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. But James says, you know what a pure religion is? You don't want to know the essence of religion. You want to know what's undefiled and at its core, at its essence. He said, you take care of those who can't take care of themselves. Being a widow 2,000 years ago was much harder than being a widow today, even though it's still very difficult. No Social Security, no built-in financial assistance. You're really dependent on other people. James says, you know what pure religion is? When you take care of those who can't take care of themselves. But he also said in James chapter 4, verse 17, he said, therefore the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So really, in both verses, he's saying you have to act when you know the right thing to do. You know the right thing to do and you don't do it. That's a sin just as much as you doing something that's wrong. So we see that James is saying, how do we please God? Well, we serve people. We do the things that we need to do by faith. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the specific phrase Paul uses. He talks about pleasing God. And for about 8 verses after that, it gives us a lot of detail on what that looks like. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to spend our time this morning in the first 12 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where Paul begins by talking about what it means to please God, and then he gets into some details after verse 1. Look at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you, the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction, as you ought to know, as how you ought to walk, rather, and please God. You receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, you've received some instruction on how to please God. He said, and I want you to know those things, and I want you to excel still more. It's as if Paul is another way of saying that familiar phrase that we know. It's people don't need to be taught as much as they need to be reminded. Isn't that what Paul is saying there? He said, we taught, we gave you instruction of how you ought to walk and please God. And he says, now I want you to excel still more. Yeah, I've already told you what you need to do, but I'm not going to remind you how to do it. I'm going to remind you what that looks like. It's just like a coach who you tell a player to do something the first time, and then you spend the rest of the season reminding them to do it. And if they forget, you tell them to run, and you tell them to do all these things to discipline the player because they won't do it. Paul is saying that here spiritually. We taught you what you needed to do. Now here's how to do it even better. But he says there, we taught you how to please God. Now let's get into some details. First thing this morning, Paul says, and what you need to do to please God, point number one that he brings out is that you need to walk in holiness. Walk in holiness. Verses 2 through 8. Paul says, let me remind you a few things. He says, for you know, see, he's already told them once. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We need to take a step back from these 6 or 7 verses here and remember the type of climate that these Thessalonian Christians were living in 2,000 years ago. They were living in a world dominated by Roman culture. They were living in a world that was overtly immoral. In Roman culture in those days, you had an environment, you've studied this, you know these things, they would have holidays like Bacchanalia and Saturnalia, which were just completely wild, uninhibited parties that were things went on we wouldn't talk about in a public setting. And it was sanctioned by the government, it was approved by people in their society. We had, in Roman culture in those days, of course, you had the gladiators. You had people being slaves who were raised up to be these fighters, which the whole point of their existence was to be killed by an animal, to the entertainment of the people who showed up at these shows in the Colosseum to watch this happen, to watch people be slaughtered. You had year-round sporting events. People live for this type of entertainment. The government sanctioned forced prostitution. The government sanctioned slavery. There was incredible forms of gambling and wastefulness among the resources and money of the people. There was extreme animal cruelty in those days, something that doesn't get talked about too much. But in any culture where there are people who approve of the cruelty of animals, any psychologist will tell you that when somebody feels very comfortable abusing an animal, they tend to take that to the next level and will tend to abuse a person who can't defend themselves. They'll abuse a person or a child who's also can't defend themselves, somebody that's weak. And they sort of graduate from the animal to the weak person. And they study that in our culture with serial killers, people like that. They study their biography and they'll find out that when they were children, a lot of times they'll abuse animals. Well, this is what was going on in Rome. This was the pervasive culture that people were living in those days. And so when you read passages like this, where Paul is saying, you know how to please God? You need to walk in holiness and stay away from all that. Which would have been very hard for those people to do. You know how strange it would have been to live in those days and not participate in those holidays? Not to do those things that everybody else was doing? And some of those things being done to worship a god. Some of those immoral things the culture was doing in Rome as a way to please some Roman god, as a worshipful act. And here are these Christians living in Thessalonica, living in Ephesus, in these places where Paul was saying, look, you've got to stay away from that. See, we read that through our eyes in America in the 21st century, but we need to remember these people that read this letter for the first time were really being challenged when Paul was giving them these instructions. And he mentions three times in those verses I just read, a word that came up three times, the word sanctify or sanctification. He keeps getting back to that. Sanctify or sanctification is kind of a fancy Bible word that really just means holiness. The process of becoming holy. That's sanctification. The process you go through to be holy. Now, what's holiness? Well, we tend to think of that word as sort of moral perfection. That's not really what that is. Holiness just simply means separated. Like God is holy. Now, God is perfect, but also God is not like everybody else. God is separated from sin. God is holy, we would say. Process of us becoming separated from the world is sanctification. To be sanctified. Paul said that three times. You've got to be sanctified. You have to be in the process of sanctification, of getting away from those things. And he said that shows itself in two ways. First, you obey God, verses 2 and 3. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You obey God, and then verses 4 and 5, you glorify God. Verse 4, he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, he makes that contrast. He said, you have this vessel. The vessel there literally means body. You have your body. And he said, you have to present your body as a way to glorify God. And he says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul is saying, if they knew God, if they knew the real God, they wouldn't act like that. He said, you present your body as this vessel before God that's separated from those things. And he said, you don't act like them, the people that don't know him. That's why it's such a shame when people who do know God in our time today or 2,000 years ago, people that do know God and still act like that, who are not thinking about being sanctified. They're not thinking about separating themselves from the world and how the world views life, how the world views sexual morality, how the world views all of the things Paul lists here. So if we're going to please God, verse 1 he says, look, we told you how to please God. Here's the first thing. You have to walk in holiness. But then he goes on to the second thing that you have to do if you're going to please God. If you're making that list at the end of the day, you could ask yourself, did I walk in holiness? The second thing he says, you're going to have to walk in harmony. Walk in harmony. And that's in verses 9 and 10. He said, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Again, he's saying we don't even need to talk about these things. We've been over this. He said, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who were in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. There he says it again. You already know these things. You already know how to love the people in the area of the world you live in, but I want you to excel more. I'm not teaching you, I'm reminding you. I taught you before, and I got to remind you. So here he says you need to walk in harmony. You need to love each other. We walk in harmony. We walk with the Lord. We're doing it two ways. We're doing it vertically. To love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we do it horizontally. Love your neighbor as yourself. We have two different relationships as a Christian. One vertically and one that's horizontal with everybody else. And those two things have to be consistent. If we truly say we love God, and we're interested in that vertical love, then we also have to demonstrate that with how we love each other. Again, in the book of James, he puts a fine point on it. In chapter 3, James brings this out. He says, if you say you're going to love God, then that's going to have to demonstrate itself how you love people. Verse 8 of James chapter 3, he says, but no one can tame the tongue, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. James says it doesn't make any sense that you pray and that you honor God and you say, yes, God made me and I love God. He says, but through the same mouth you curse men who are made in the image of God. Notice he put that in there. He said that what's crazy about that, what's so hypocritical about that, is that you say you love God, but then you disparage something he made. You hate something he made, but over here, 5 minutes later, you're going to praise God and say, I'm so thankful God made the world. I'm so thankful God made me. Well, how is God going to feel when you hate something he made? Paul says the same thing back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says it in kind of an interesting way when he says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You are taught by God to love one another. As if Paul says, look, you don't need me to teach you about love. You might need me to teach you about what the Lord's Supper means. You might need me to teach you about the worship setting or elders' qualifications. Some of those things you wouldn't just come on by yourself. You'd need me for that. But he said, God taught you about love. You didn't need me for that. You've lived your life long enough to know the value of love and why it needs to go everywhere and why you need to love God, why you need to love your fellow man. You see the benefit of love. You don't need me for that. Some things you just don't need somebody to come along and tell you this is what you ought to do. So God talks to you about love and we want you to excel in it. And he said by doing that, excelling, notice he says there, in verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are at all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You're good about Macedonia. You're good about the people right around you. That we're always good about that. We're good about loving our inner circle, our friends. But what is your disposition? What is your thought toward the outsider? Somebody who doesn't look like you, doesn't live in your neighborhood. Wasn't raised like you were raised, doesn't have the background you have. What is, you love that person? Well, see, that was the problem with the story of the Good Samaritan for the person who asked, who is my neighbor? Because Jesus broadened that answer out to a point that included Samaritans. And he thought, I thought I only had to care about the people in my little circle. And Jesus said, I can't believe Jesus would say that a Samaritan is a neighbor, and I should be like him if he does the right thing. We need to walk in harmony. You ever ask yourself, what does hating somebody else accomplish? Just think of it the other way. Think of it the opposite way. Commanded to love one another, we see the benefit of loving one another. What's the benefit of hating the person? What does it do for you? Other than give you an ulcer. Other than keep you up at night. Other than push somebody else away who you might need their help one day, and now you push them away because you said, I don't like you. I can't stand you. Get out of my life. What does it do? What does it do to be a racist? How does that help you? Is that you earn more money at your job that way? You get more friends that way? What does it do for you? It doesn't help. It never has. So Paul says, look, God taught you how to love. You don't need me for that. It's the only way to go. There's no benefit any other way. So Paul starts off by saying, look, we've already taught you how to please God. The first thing you need to do is walk in holiness. The next thing you do is walk in harmony with each other. But the last thing, the third thing we're going to think about today is in verses 11 and 12, where he said you walk in honesty. How do you please God? You walk in holiness. You walk in harmony, but finally you walk in honesty. He says in verses 11 and 12, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Again, he said, we've already talked about this. I'm just reminding you. Verse 12, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. There's two ways you think of the word honesty. We say to walk in honesty, usually we think of honesty as just simply we tell each other the truth. And that is being honest. And we should be honest. There's also a way we think of the word honesty is you hear somebody, maybe at a funeral, somebody's giving eulogy about someone, and they'll say, he lived an honest life. And somebody's living an honest life. See, that takes that word a little bigger. It's not just talking about telling the truth. It means you lived a humble life. You lived a decent life. You took care of your family. You weren't trying to be deceptive when you dealt with people. It just meant everything about you was honest. It was genuine. It was sincere. That's what we mean by living an honest life. And that's what I mean here by if you're going to please God, Paul says you walk in honesty. Not just about telling the truth, bigger than that. And you ask yourself, because Paul uses the word here of ambition. He brings up ambition, goals, things you set out in life to do. What is your ambition in life? Is it to walk with honesty, to live an honest life? What is your ambition? What are your goals? I don't know if you have it. Maybe you never thought of it that way. A lot of people have an ambition to be rich. And you know what? You can do it. You may not be able to be as rich as you want to be, but for a person who says, I want to be rich, usually they do it. They'll get a second job. They will do everything it takes to get the promotion, everything it takes to make a business work. Yes, they fail. Businesses fail all the time. We know that. People have bankruptcy, all those kinds of things. But if your goal is just to make more money, maybe not necessarily use that word rich, but just to make more money, you can do it. You can do it. You can meet that goal. People do it all the time. Your mission in life, your goal is to have a big family. You can do that. You can have a large family. The Duggars from Arkansas on television, they want to have a big family. Guess what? I mean, they're 19, 20, whatever it is. I didn't see this morning. Maybe there's another. They want to have a big family, so they have a big family. That was their goal. They did it. You want to have an education. I was with one of my friends a few years behind me in Lipscomb. He loved school, one of the smartest friends I had. He got a law degree just a couple of years out of school and wasn't satisfied with that. Got a PhD in an entirely different subject. By the time he's 30, a law degree and a PhD. Why? Because he wanted to. And as Professor Lipscomb said it once, he said, you know what you have to do, what you have to have to get a PhD? He said, you just got to want to have a PhD. So it's just the desire. He goes, I know a lot of people aren't particularly smart, got a lot of degrees, have a lot of education. You don't have to be the smartest person in the room. You just got to want to put the money toward it, the effort toward it, and keep at it, and all those kinds of things. He said, you can have it. Whatever it is in life, you think of people's ambition, people's goals in life. When they really pursue it and really try to have it, usually they get it. I always say, you know, you have the time to do what you really want to do. You have the money to do what you really want to do. You'll find it. You'll make it. You'll do it. So Paul, here in this passage, he says, when it comes to ambition, here I'll give you some things to make your life a lot better. He didn't talk about money. He didn't talk about education. He didn't talk about how many kids you have. He gives a few things to aim toward, to live an honest life, the one that really pleases God. He said, first of all, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's kind of an odd way to put it. Lead a quiet life. What does he mean by that? Does he mean don't talk to people? Does he mean kind of stand in the corner, not have a lot of friends, be quiet in that sense? Well, of course not. I think of the opposite of people that lead a loud life. People that lead a loud life are people that there's always a problem. They're always making a headline in their own life. Something's always wrong. Something's always needs to be fixed. There's always a headline. There's always a thing they did that's out of control. There's a problem. There's just something going on all the time. That's kind of a loud life. You're always hearing about them. They're always into something that has to be attended to by other people. See, I think Paul's saying do the opposite of that. When he says lead a quiet life. Means in your life there aren't a lot of headlines. There's not a lot of attention that you have to give. There's not a lot of things that everybody's got to come around and we're all going to help each other. The Bible tells us we need to do that. But there's an extreme nature that some have in that regard where there's something always going on. That's a loud life. Paul says, lead a quiet life. Then he says, attend your own business. There's a problem in the church. He mentions this problem a few times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He said, people aren't taking care of themselves. And you have enough to deal with in life. We do need to help each other, but we also need to mind our own business. In other words, we don't direct other people's lives. We don't say, well, this is where you ought to live, what you ought to do, the job you ought to have. Here's you know, let me decide everything you do in life. Let me take care of my life and your life. Let me deal with my job and your job. Let me decide where I live and where you live. Paul said, you take care of you. If the other person needs help, you help them. If the other person needs to be taught something, you teach them. If they need advice, you give advice. But otherwise, mind your own business. You have enough to worry about in your own life. You have enough things to take care of in your own life than to dictate someone else's. He said, look, make an ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and then he says to work with your own hands. Also, I have to remember again, and when Paul was writing these things, that you didn't have a job that you could do online. In those days, life was difficult when it came to work. You worked with your hands. That's just an expression to work. You're not saying that today that all of us should have a physically demanding job or else we're not really working. That's not his point at all. It's simply that you work. In those days, it was very physically demanding work, pretty much what anybody would do to have to make a living. It's not so today. Our jobs are different. The economy is different. Commerce is different. We live in a different age. But he said, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work. Take care of yourself. That sounds a lot different than most of the goals people have, a lot of the ambition that people have today. He said, but he gives us the result. He gives us the product of that. Verse 12, he says, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Wouldn't it be great just to just simply live a life where you weren't constantly dependent upon someone else to make it, to do things? That you're responsible, that you're accountable, that you take care of the people and the things you need to take care of, and that you didn't make the headlines. He said, when all that happens, he says that you'll behave properly toward outsiders. That's a long way of saying you'll have a good reputation. You'll know how to treat people. You'll have a good reputation. And he says, again, you won't be in any need. That's the long way of saying you'll be content. You'll be able to sleep at night. You'll have everything taken care of. And you know what? That kind of life pleases God. So when you ask yourself, did I please God today? Think about these things. Did I walk in holiness by abstaining from the culture and what the culture thinks is right is right when it's really wrong? Did I do that? Did I walk in harmony? Did I really love people the way that I also say I love God? And finally, did I walk in honesty? If I lived an honest, sincere life, and what's that look like? Well, did I live a quiet life? Did I mind my own business? Did I work and provide for myself and others? If you answer yes to all those things, you say, well, today I please God. God is pleased with what I've done today. That's what Paul said in these 12 verses. When all of that happens, then we shine a brighter light in our world, as Jesus commanded us to do. Somebody said once, the gospel must go from the pew to the path. The gospel must go from the pew to the path. And it starts here, in the sense of what we learn as Christians, from the pew. And then it's got to go out there. It's got to go to the path. Sometimes they never get to the path. It just stays in our own head, and we just kind of keep it a secret, and it stops with us. It's got to go to the path. And we share these things with others. We demonstrate the gospel and how we live in a way that pleases God. God will be pleased with nothing else more than if you become a Christian, become a child of God. The Lord will know that the sacrifice of Jesus matter to just one more person who says, I believe in Jesus, I believe He's the Son of God, and I want my sins to be washed away by being baptized into Christ. If you have that need this morning, if you need to come back to Him, you're not pleasing Him the way you live, the things I do, the way I think, and my perspective on things is not godly, and I need encouragement to do better. And we'll pray with you, try to help you in that regard. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.